So they are reminding me. And it's actually running. Good. It's on.
Good, good. We can give you the happy face then.
It's okay. So it's ticking. So don't let me mess up and yeah. Don't let me mess up and touch it. So I need to get a new mic stand and put it on my mic stand. And somebody else can turn it on and do that. Anyway, well, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews if you would want to do that real quickly. And as I said, we are going to start a study through the book of Hebrews. What we're going to do today is just do an introduction to the book and talk about the book a little bit, sort of give an overview of what is kind of in the book. Hopefully some of you had a chance to start reading it and getting a little bit of an idea of what's in the book. So that's what we're going to do today. So let's pray, and then we'll get started at that process. And I'm just going to kind of work through that. We may read part of the book today, too. So we'll see. Father, we just thank you for today. Lord, we ask that as we just go through and just kind of get introduced to the book of Hebrews and some of the things that are intriguing about it, Lord, some of the things that we'll learn from it, Lord. We just ask that you would give us insight by your Spirit, Lord, and we look forward to the study in this book, Lord. Though much of it relates to Jewish believers of a long time ago, Lord, there is application for us, Lord. There's always application in your word, and Lord, the importance of a life lived in faith is the most important thing we can learn. So, Lord, we just ask that you would just teach us those things, Lord. So just open our hearts to what you have for us today, Lord. Help us understand a little bit by just an outline what this book is about. So in Jesus' name, amen. So anybody get a chance to start reading the book of Hebrews a little bit? Okay. All right. So interesting? Yeah, super interesting. How about those warning passages? Anybody get to some of those?
Yes.
Okay. Interesting? Fearful? Scary? They are scary until we get them and understand them in the context of the whole book. And then they become encouragements. Okay? And so as we get to those, we'll kind of talk about that. But that's kind of interesting when we read it. There's a lot of different, I'll tell you this, there's a lot of different commentaries on the book of Hebrews. Okay, lots of different takes on how it's written. And it's really important that when we study it, that we get an overall context of what's going on in the book. And there's places where you go through some commentators and they'll be trying to apply something to a believer that just doesn't apply. Okay, how did anybody get to that willful sin passage? If we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And everyone goes, oh man, I don't know if I sinned willfully or what is willful sin. And those are kind of scary paths. I had a guy tell me one time, he says, yeah, you know, anybody that willfully sins, they're out. They've lost their salvation. I was like, well, I guess we've all lost our salvation then. But the problem is not understanding what the willful sin is that's being talked about. That there was a very willful sin that the people were doing. Okay, and we'll get into those things and understand those as we go on. The book itself obviously has a name to the Hebrews, okay, or Hebrews. And we don't know if that was the original name of the book or not. There's a lot unknown about the book, its date, its authorship, who it was directly being written to. But within the context of the book, we do get the concept that it's being written to Jewish Christians primarily. Okay, so there's a group of Jewish Christians somewhere, probably not in Palestine. All right, it used to be believed that it was probably directed at Jewish Christians in the region of Palestine around Jerusalem or something like that, but there's too many things in the book that don't gel with that. But we do understand, because of all the Old Testament context, the idea that he's going through the book and showing that there's a superior priesthood, there's a superior covenant. That's in Jesus Christ, and he's using, whoever the author is using a lot of Old Testament language and understanding that is definitely very, very Jewish in its content. So we understand that it's written to Jewish believers who are struggling with Jews of some group that are trying to get them to go back to their traditions, Okay, and some of those traditions possibly are actually Jewish traditions that are even extreme, okay, beyond what just the Jewish tradition was at the temple and those things, but it might be a group of people who were living a sectarian and extreme Judaistic lifestyle, and those people are bringing trials on these Jewish Christians in the region, wherever that is. Now, there's a lot of people who believe that quite possibly because of some of the things that are in the letter, is that it could be written to Jewish Christians in a region around Cyprus and Cyrene, okay? And in that area, there was a group of Jews, and a lot of Jews that lived in that area around, it was early on, that was a it was a Roman province there and lots of Jews living there. And there was also a sectarian group of Jews that had separated from society and they were living out kind of like, well, we find out that in the Qumran, there was a group of people that were the Qumran Jews that were in the land of Palestine. And they took themselves out of even Jewish society and were living separate from everybody else in this kind of wilderness experience, and they believed themselves to be the right ones, okay? But in what they were doing, they'd separated themselves from reality, really. And so we'll see in this letter that quite possibly it was some sect like that of Jews that the writer is dealing with to some extent. So lots of Jewish traditional things, but then even beyond that, because we're going to find out he deals a lot with issues of talking about angels right off the bat, okay? And in some of these sectarian Jewish groups, they believed that there was the idea that there would be an angelic rule at times, and that there were things that would go on, that Michael the Archangel would return and he would rule in the kingdom of God and things like that. And so that was the Qumran believers believed some of those things. And sometimes there was a little bit of Gnosticism that was pulled into some of those things too. So interesting to see as we go through the letter, we'll see that. But in it, again, one of the things we see is we're going to start out and we're going to see the beginning of the book and the introduction. We see that God is presenting Jesus, the Son, who is King, okay? And that'll set the stage for much of what's in the whole book, okay? So we have Jesus presented as the King, the Son King, all right? And what have we been looking at Jesus being in the book of Revelation, okay? He is the King, all right? He's the Son who is the King. What have we seen was the result of Jesus being the King? What was he heir of? A kingdom, okay, a millennial kingdom on into an everlasting kingdom, okay? And so this book starts out right away dealing with him being in that situation where he's a king and he is the heir of a kingdom, okay? And then it moves right into dealing with people who are partners with him in that inheritance of that kingdom, okay? Those partners are believers in Jesus Christ. So those are his partners. You'll see the word partakers. It's better translated partners. We're his partners. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the captain of that inheritance, the king of it, and we're partners with him in it. So we see him presented that way right off the bat, okay? And so we see this superior kingdom, and what we see is a superior covenant that he is the king in. And what covenant would that be? What's a superior covenant? We have an old covenant, right, which is the law under Moses. We're going to see that related to us in the book a lot, okay? But he's showing us that there's a superior covenant. And that covenant would then relate to, if he's a king, what covenant would it relate to? The Davidic covenant, which relates to the new covenant, okay? And so he's going to be dealing with that idea that there's this superior king of the Davidic covenant, and there is the new covenant that he goes on into rule in that kingdom. So that's presented to us first. So he's showing the superiority of Christ over everything else, over angels, over the Mosaic system. He is that ultimate Son King that's going to rule. All right. So wants to establish that right away. Why do you suppose there's an importance in establishing that in the book? Did you already kind of catch that in the first few chapters? You get that sense that he's talking about this king who's going to rule over a kingdom, and there's that future world to come that we're going to be partakers in. Why does he want to establish that, you suppose, first, that he's getting this picture of a kingdom and Christ being the heir and us being heirs with him in it?
Just
What's one of the things that keeps us going in the Christian life? That hope. Okay, that's what we've been dealing with in the book of Revelation, is understanding that glory that's to be revealed yet, when we're going to be revealed in glory with Christ. And so they established that, because one of the things for these believers who are starting to drift away and go back to Jewish tradition, and like I said, maybe sectarian Jewish tradition, is they're losing sight of who Jesus is. They forgot he's the creator, he's the king, okay? They're losing sight of that whole thing, and they're losing sight of that inheritance, and so they're in danger of then losing their reward. Does that mean they're going to lose their ability to go to heaven in that kingdom? No, but they're losing present reward and future reward in that kingdom, because they're not continuing on in what? Simple faith, okay? So they need to continue to have faith in the king. The next thing we see is we have that kingdom, we have him being the king, we have him being the superior, or the covenant being superior. It's not the old covenant, but it's that new covenant that he's Lord of. And then we see him also being in the role of a superior priest or a superior priesthood. Now, what's the importance in him showing that there's a superior priesthood? What was the priesthood before? It was Levitical. We find out that Jesus is part of a superior everlasting priesthood, is the Melchizedek. Okay, and what's the importance of showing there's a superior priesthood in this? What does a priest do? Ministers what? To man on behalf of God and to God on behalf of man. All right, and so what could a priest do? Well, we see in the old system, if we read the book, we see in the old covenant system, that priest was representative of the people. He would come before God once a year and offer sacrifices for sin. Okay, and yet that was only what? It was only temporary, wasn't it? Okay, sin was not completely ever atoned for. There wasn't a full redemption price. It was just a temporary situation that high priest could do. What did the high priest Jesus do? What do we see him do? He offered up a sacrifice once for all, never to be repeated again. It's superior, and it paid full redemptive price. Okay, so superior priesthood, and that's good to know, and we understand that, right? That, well, we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We're part of that situation where he, as our high priest, has offered himself. That's interesting, because he's the priest who offers himself as a sacrifice for sin. It's done once for all. We're saved by that. But is there a need for that priesthood to continue on in him? Yeah, what is it? What else can a priest do for us? Well, we find out right before we get into the second section of the book that we have a high priest who enables us to come before what? The throne of grace, to find help and grace in time of need. Why would these Christians need help and grace? Why would they need to come to the throne of grace? Why would they need a priest who's given them a way to do that? Because we're weak. We'll turn back, okay? We'll become disobedient, and that's what he shows in that book. There was the Jews. He used Jews from the wilderness, wanderings, and he showed how they were disobedient. They lacked faith when they were offered to go into the promised land and find their rest, and that was their rest, was to go into the promised land. What'd they do? They lacked faith, became disobedient, and they perished in the wilderness, didn't they? So not receiving that rest. Now, that rest doesn't have to do with salvation, okay? Okay, there's no way we could say that every Jew that perished in the wilderness was lost and went to hell. We couldn't say that, okay? But we can say that they did not enjoy the rest, that Sabbath that God had for them. Okay, it was theirs by faith. So we have a tendency ourselves, too, as Christians then, especially when what happens in our lives? When trials and tribulations and persecutions happen, we have a tendency to start shrinking back. So if I lose sight of the king and that kingly destiny, that hope, that glory that's to come, I lose sight of that, then I'm in trouble. And if I forget that I'm part of a superior covenant with better promises that are everlasting and that nothing can change that, and I forget that I have a high priest who is always there to bring me to before the throne of grace so I can find help, then I'm in trouble, aren't I? So he wants us to see that we have this superior priest who's always there ministering on our behalf to bring us to the throne of grace where we can find help in time of need. We can come right before the Father and cry out to him, Abba, Father, I can't do this. I'm struggling. Okay? The trials, the persecutions, the sin that tries to entangle me. It's overwhelming me. So we need a high priest. So we see that high priest revealed to us. Okay? Then after those things are all established, which takes up a big part of the book, okay, he establishes the king, the superiority of the new covenant, the superiority of the priest over that old priestly system. Then he goes on into encouraging them to live and continue to live by what? Faith. Okay, and he uses a whole chapter of Old Testament heroes of the faith to encourage them. Look what these guys were looking for, and look how they live. How do the just live? They live by faith, okay? So not only are we justified by faith, but once we're justified, then we, as Christians, we don't live by law. We don't live by going back to some sacramental system or something like that. We continue to live by faith in Jesus Christ. So every day in the Christian's life, it's trusting Jesus, okay? Anybody have problems trusting Jesus sometimes? Okay? So do you see how these Christians could struggle? And especially when they had all this persecution coming at them from this Jewish sect, whatever it was, and telling them, hey, you know, come on back here. And that was familiar to them too, wasn't it? Okay, so the Jewish tradition was familiar to these people. And, you know, all of a sudden persecutions are all over you. You're hungry. You might be starving. You could be at the point of being threatened with martyrdom and some of those kinds of things. And the easy out would be just to return to Judaism, wouldn't it? But after all, God gave them Judaism. Could it be all that bad? Well, it wasn't all that bad, except for the reality was when the new covenant opened, through the death of Christ, the old was done away with. So it wasn't bad in itself. In fact, we find out in the book of Romans, it was good, it was spiritual. But it was temporary. Okay? There wouldn't have been another covenant spoken of if that one was eternal. But it wasn't. It was only temporary and it had its purpose. And we can find out, if you want to read Galatians this week, find out its purpose. Okay? It had a purpose. But it was temporary and it was to be done away with. And so to go back to it then puts you in a bad position as a Jew who decides to return to those Jewish traditions and the law. What kind of position would that put you in with God? Not a good one, because you have no ability to have a sacrifice for your sins. You have no ability to have that ability to have communion with him anymore or anything else. When you come to repent and you're trying to go through a process with tradition and ritual and sacrifices that have been done away with, how is there a sacrifice remaining for your sin? And yet we've got who? Jesus, that mediator that we can come right to when we sin and do what? Confess our sins and be what? Instantly cleansed of the unrighteousness. And so, see, he's trying to get them to come back to that place, because if they drift off into Judaism again, they're not lost eternally, but they've lost their rest in Christ and they've lost their reward. There's part of that reward that's going to come future. He's not saying that you're not going to heaven and you're not going into that kingdom. But, you know, as we've seen in our study in Revelation, there's different aspects of that kingdom that we're going to be used to rule with Christ in. And so he doesn't want us to lose any of that reward. Colossians. Okay, when you go to the book of Colossians, and I know we studied Colossians, I don't know, a few years ago. Probably don't remember, but if you've read Colossians recently, there we see too, probably Jews, some Gentiles that were being threatened of losing their reward too. How come? Going back to some form of Judaistic Gnosticism, okay? And the encouragement is, let no one cheat you through empty words and deceit. Don't let anybody rob you of your reward. But he never says that robbing of reward is loss of salvation. He goes on to ensure those Christians in Colossia that they're saved. They are going to be revealed with Christ in glory. There's no doubt about that, because they've believed in Christ. They've been crucified with him. Okay? And they've been raised up to new life with him, and so they're going to be in glory. But there's that loss of present reward, and there's loss of future reward. We know, as we studied just in our last study in Revelation, what we talked about last week, there's the judgment seat of Christ. And we go there and we're judged based on what we've done in this body, whether good or bad. That's not a judgment for salvation. That was taken care of at the cross. But what have we been doing in this body? Have we walked by the Spirit and the good works that Christ has called us to walk in? Have we continued in faith? Or have we gone back to something weak and beggarly, or drifted off to do our own thing and become disobedient? Then there's loss of reward for that. So that's a lot of what the books contain. Yeah, Marcy, go ahead.
Terminology of reward.
Mm-hmm.
Studying Revelation is so exciting for me, because I think in my previous years as a Christian that I have understood reward to be synonymous with salvation.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think that's actually how it's used in the Bible at all, is it?
Mm-mm.
Yeah.
Yes, in some places you could say it could be interchangeable, but most often when they're talking about reward, it's about something that God is going to give us for the things that we've done in the Spirit, which is amazing because he's the one doing it through us, okay? But I think there's going to be something quite awesome about casting our crowns at his feet, you know, and that's part of that reward. I mean, can you imagine that when we stand before him in glory and we go, wow, everything I've been rewarded with was because of what he's done. And I think we'll see him for the first time, much like Peter, James, and John saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration in that kingly glory. They were blown away, kind of stumbling around. What do we do now? You know, it's like, you know, you get the picture of, wow, he's the king, and it's all about him. And so I think that's going to be part of that. And then, obviously, there is that concept that, you know, some are going to rule over 5 cities, some 10 cities, some, you know, there's in Luke it talks about that reality of ruling. So there's reward, and you know, we can't pinpoint our finger on it all the time exactly. Like in Hebrews, he's talking about reward, but he never always says exactly what it is, other than he's talking about that world to come and things that are going to be in that world to come, the loss of it and some of the discipline that he talks about there. Says there's a point that they might find the retributive judgment of God coming upon them like flaming fire. But he doesn't say whether it consumes them. He doesn't say what happens. It could be death. It could be something worse than death. What's that?
I'm just thinking of when it says it's going to be burned up, is the wood, stubble?
Oh, wood, hay, and, yeah, wood, hay, and stubble.
Wouldn't that?
Yeah, and you know, the wood, hay, and stubble thing, when you're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about the judgment seat, he's primarily talking about teachers that go to the judgment seat. Now, we all go before the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 5 and Romans, 13? We all go before the judgment seat of Christ, but primarily there he's dealing with teachers who are building with faulty building blocks upon the foundation that's Christ. So there's false teachers building with wood, hay, and stubble. And those things are going to be burned up. And they're going to lose their reward because they use the wrong building block. So it doesn't say exactly what the reward is, but he's not talking about salvation. And when we confuse salvation with reward, then we don't know if we're secure in Christ or not. And then what happens to those who don't know if they're secure in Christ? They begin either one of two things, saying this is all too much for me, and they walk away, or they begin a system of trying to earn their salvation. So they fall back into a dead work scenario. That's the two outcomes of it. I don't think there's any middle ground, because under that kind of scenario where you don't have security, the middle ground isn't, you're not going to stay there. You're going to start working really hard by the works of your own hands to be sure that somehow your salvation is secured, or you're going to just go, I can't do this, and throw your hands up and rebel against it, okay? The law, and that's the whole thing. Isn't it interesting how Satan used that which God gave the Jewish people after Christ came and offers this gift of salvation that comes by faith in his grace? Satan then begins to use the law against God's people all throughout church history. the law continues to come back in, that Judaizer gospel, as we call it, mixed oftentimes with Gnosticism and other kinds of things, but all of them based in a works-related salvation, trying to get people to earn their salvation. We can't do that. What does God say about our works? They are as filthy rags, okay? There's none righteous, no, not one. Okay? We can't do anything good enough to earn God's favor. That's why Christ had to die on the cross. Otherwise, if you and I could work our way to heaven, Christ died in vain. There was no reason for that. Okay? You know, we've talked about this before when you think about this. And, you know, this book, as I said, is going to be speaking, and it's speaking about a group of Jewish people that are struggling, or Jewish believers in Christ, Christians who are struggling. But, you know, this book speaks to all kinds of works-based scenarios that have come into the church. When we think of Catholicism, what do they have? They have Jesus. They have Jesus dying on the cross. They would be the first to tell you that, yes, Christ died on the cross for our sins. And we go, okay, well, that's great. Now, if it stopped right there, that would be great. And if we believe that he died for our sins, that he rose again on the third day, that we might have new life, and that's what we believe, which is what Paul says the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, and we believe just that, that would be great if that's all they believe. But then they say, no, really, what Christ did, he died for our sins, and by his work of grace, he's opened the door for us to complete the work. And so through the sacraments of the church, through ritual and law keeping, then you might get saved. How would that be? You might get saved. You might be saved if you do enough. What does John say in 1 John about all that? In 1 John 5, I think it's 1 John 5:12. He says, all these things I've written, and he wrote that whole epistle, first epistle of John, he wrote that epistle. So I've written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. And the life is in his son. It's not that maybe if you do enough. No, you have life in his son. And what's that whole book talking about? The whole book is talking about faith in Christ. Okay? And so again, that's what Hebrews is talking about. Hebrews is trying to get these Christians who are saved by faith to not leave the faith that they're in. Okay? And if they leave the faith they're in, they lose reward. Okay? Doesn't appear that they're losing salvation, because that doesn't gel with Scripture, does it? Okay? And yet, unfortunately, Hebrews is one of the books that's used to scare the dickens out of people and get them back into a works-based salvation deal. And so what we're going to try and do when we go through this book is we're going to try and not avoid the warnings or anything like that. Very real warnings, very direct and sound really scary. We're not going to avoid those at all. We're going to look at them and see what they're really trying to teach us. Okay? And I think once we see what those things are about, it's going to be an encouragement. Why would we ever go back to some weak and beggarly thing that cannot save when we already have life in Christ and our reward is already there for us? Why would we turn back? You know, doesn't make sense, does it? So that'd be a great thing. That's the great thing that the book of Hebrews teaches. So I'm going to stop for a second. I want to read some of the text today, but I'm going to stop for a second. And anything that you guys, if you read some of it this week, anything that stuck out that you're thinking about? I thought that'd be fun to just see if there was anything that was like caught your attention or maybe encouraged you or whatever might be there. If there's anything that was there. If not, that's okay too. Okay, but that was a great question, Marcy. I mean, that's important to make that delineation. Yeah, there's a difference between rewards that we get by doing the good works that God's prepared beforehand for us to walk in, and what he's done in the work of the cross. That's for our salvation. The other judgment for works is for rewards. Yes, different, entirely different thing. Yeah. So, anything to anybody? Marlene?
In the study that I did, one thing that came out, and I thought, oh, that's a real possibility. In verse 4
of
Hebrews
1:4. Oh, 1:4. Okay.
Having become so much better than the angels, he has, like, made excellent name. And the person I was listening to too, and I thought, oh, that's very interesting. The word angels is also messenger.
Mm-hmm.
And he said by context that those that could be the prophets and not angels.
Mm-hmm.
Woo, woo, woo.
Yeah.
But the prophets. And and I thought that was an interesting perspective.
Yeah, it is kind of interesting. It's wrong, but it's interesting. I'm kidding. No, he does go on and elaborates a little bit more on, from the Old Testament, the angel issue, okay? And so it would appear that he's probably talking literally about angels, but we also know that the angels were the ones that were messengers to the prophets too. So there's that relationship there also. So, no, I understand what he's saying. But as he goes on and gives some of the Old Testament scriptures further on that we look at, it does start to indicate that he's talking about those ministering spirits who are angels. And they have a role, obviously. Okay, so they do have a role. But, yeah, it's an interesting perspective. It'd be interesting to hear how he went further on with some of his other verses from the Old Testament. And how he came up with that. I was kidding when I said it was wrong. Yeah, no, I was kidding when I said it was wrong. Yeah, it is. Yeah, and messengers, you know, that is one thing is, you know, the word does angel means messenger. Is it the ministering spirit that is different than mankind? And that seems to be what he'll talk about in this text, because he'll make a delineation between man and those angels. You know, but it can also mean pastors, leaders of churches. When we looked at the messengers to the letter of the angel of the churches of the seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation, okay, the message was written to the angel of the church of, okay, that would just simply mean the leader or the messenger of that church. So didn't mean angels in the same sense there. So again, context is what'll show us what he's talking about. So, Patty, you had something stuck
on? Yeah, well, I was just reading a footnote of what Marlene said, but what, I guess I never really understood, what a diaspora Jew?
There were Jews that had gone out from, there's two different takes on it. Some of them are Jews that were dispersed at the time that Jerusalem was under siege, okay? But then, like, 1 Peter talks about a diaspora there, too, and it seems to be persecuted Christians. That part of them are Jews. So it depends on the context again. So, yeah.
It said here that they even gave credibility to angels in the role of creation.
Yeah.
Well,
and the Jews they're talking about there could possibly be part of that kind of Qumran sect and some of those, because they got into bringing angels. It was kind of a Jewish mysticism where they brought angels into things that you can't find biblically. Like that, like they would give Michael the Archangel a role in the future kingdom and those kinds of things where, when, like, you know, we've gone back and looked at what the prophets said. What do the prophets say about that? That's like void of any angelic rule there, although we do know that in the New Jerusalem, what was there with us in the New Jerusalem? A myriad of angels, too. So there is the reality that angels have a part in the work of God, but the inheritance has been given to the Son of Man, okay? And this book's going to point that out really clear. And that's why you'll see in this first section, superiority of the Sun King over this angelic realm. As important as the angelic realm is, if that's where their eyes are set, and it appeared they were, and that's why this could have been a Jewish sectarian group that was bringing the persecution, that was trying to get them, the Jewish Christians, to get their eyes back on some kind of angelic rule. Very possibly that's what was going on, and so that's why he's dealing so much with the angel thing there. Can relate, too, just for the fact that they may have been giving angels too high of a position because they were also the ones who were the messengers to the prophets, too. You know, we'll find out that the old covenant came through the mediation of angels.
That really wasn't my question.
I'm sorry.
No, that was good. I mean, that came after.
Okay.
But the couple commentaries that I read, I thought we know the author of all the rest of the books, don't we? But they all, you know, one says this, one says that, and I thought, isn't that interesting that we wouldn't have that?
Yeah.
Why do we not really know who it was?
Yeah, and I don't know. I mean, you know, the Eastern Church early believed it was Paul. Later on, there were those that just shortly after that believed it could have been Barnabas. Could make sense, and that's why some people think it could have been to a group that was in Cyprus or Cyrene, because Barnabas had a connection there. And then some of Barnabas's, when you go into the book of Acts, some of his co-workers and ministers came from Rome. And so they could have been part of that, because there's a last greeting to those who are in Italy. And so it could have been that connection there, possibly. But yeah, we just, you know, that we don't know exactly who it was. We don't know exactly the group of people it was written to, which is interesting. And I think overall, probably, I mean, this is one thought, was that, you know, what the I guess the destination and who it was written to, we don't know for sure, and probably was just a concept of overall to minister to Jewish Christians during that time. It's a pretty early letter. We do know that it was written before 70 AD for sure, because if it was written after 70 AD, and some people say, oh, it was written after 70 AD, if it was, it would have been real easy for the author to say, hey, the temple is gone. That system is shut down just like Jesus said it would be, but he's still pointing to the end of that system. And certainly when the temple was torn down in 70 AD, that showed that God was done with that system. And so he would have pointed to that, but he didn't. He's pointing to it as though it's coming. Okay, and there's a part where he talks about those who forsake the assembling together of themselves. He says, you know, that's not a good idea, especially as you see the day approaching. And a lot of times that said, well, yeah, when you see the end coming, probably what he's talking about is he's been talking, and the Jewish Christians know exactly what Jesus said, that those walls are going to be tore down, okay? And there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And Paul's saying that day is approaching. Or like I'll keep saying Paul all the time. We don't know who the author is, but I tend to think that it's probably Paul myself. But there's good scholarship. But it doesn't really matter. Some people thought it was Apollos, okay? So it doesn't really matter, because who is the author? God's the author. We're going to find that out right away, because we find out in chapter 1 that Jesus has spoken to us directly now. So Jesus is the author of it.
I haven't read the chapter. Nothing that I read in commentaries was about this part. But I just have to ask, I mean, do we know if it was written before Paul was converted or after Paul was converted?
It seems to be written after, you know, the time in which Paul was converted. And he, you know, there are like Clement of Rome, Clement of Alexander. He was one who quoted it as though it being Paulian. He believed that, you know, and even Clement of Rome, who was before that, in like AD 90, he quoted from the book of Hebrews. And I think that he even possibly believed that it was Paulian in its origins. So those people were pretty close to that time. You know, but then there's others just a little later off, and they say, well, no, it was Barnabas. Okay, but, you know, Barnabas and Paul were what? Co-ministers. And so they would have very, very similar views. Barnabas himself was a Jewish religious leader, just as Paul was, so he would know the Jewish system inside and out, would be able to talk about it in the authority that the writer talks about. You know, and it's just amazing, because one of the things we're going to see is you get a really quick, cool rundown of the Old Covenant in this book. It tells you what that system was and how it worked. Very simple and concise. You could read from starting in, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, you know, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You're going to go through all those books and you finally go, okay, I think I see how this system works. And in about 5 pages, it's like, here's how that system works. So it's a very neat outline of the Old Covenant system. And yet that Old Covenant system is what? It's set aside. All right. So it would have been, you know, written after the time of Paul's conversion. Would, again, authorship, you know, unknown other than it's Jesus. Okay? Yeah.
I like you just said set aside, which sounds to me like you think it will be coming back.
Well,
I mean, you said it.
Yeah, I did. set aside in the sense that as a means to approach God, as a means for temporary a sacrifice and atonement, set aside as commemorative. Okay, if you go to Ezekiel and you look at the millennial temple and all that's going on in the millennial temple, and you know, I should have went into that. I should have actually taught on that before we left Revelation. You could read on it, and you go to the end of Ezekiel. Where does it start? 42? Does it start in, no, 30?
42.
Is it 42 where it starts? 41 or 42. It starts talking about the millennial temple. And what you'll see there is that system of sacrifice and everything begins again. Okay? But commemorative, not as a means to approach God. Okay? Because that's been done, right?
It's 40.
40. Oh, yeah, it does. Because it starts, yeah, right after 39. You finish up the situation with 38 and 39. Yeah, starts right in 40. So anyway, that's where it talks about the millennial temple. We should have thought on that. Maybe we will. We could stop and go back and teach on it. No, we'll keep in Hebrews. Maybe we'll get a chance to talk about it in Hebrews a little bit. But anyway, what was the question? Oh, set aside. Yes. Yeah, so it's set aside as it was as a means to approach God and a temporary means that he provided for temporary atonement for sin, okay, for the Jewish people, and also for proselytes to the Jewish faith. Set aside in that, but commemorative, it'll be reinstituted in a sense as a commemorative ritual and stuff in the millennial temple, and you can read about that there. And I won't even venture to try and explain why it will come back as commemorative, as I don't know why. And there's a lot of people have a lot of ideas on it, but I don't know. Anything else? Anything else anybody was getting or questions you kind of have? This is good to discuss this right now. It's kind of fun to talk about some of this stuff right now. And if we have time, let's see. Yeah, we'll read a few chapters. Anything else anybody wants to point it out right now?
I'm not smart enough to have a question.
Oh, you are. You'll be, Jan, by the time we're done with this, you're going to be so smart. No, it'll be good. Do you want to, let's go ahead and read a few chapters. The book itself is broken up, we could say, into four parts. Okay? Starts with a prologue, which is just the first few verses. Then it jumps into talking about the Sun King. Then it jumps into, after that, the next section starting in the end of chapter 4, starts into the Sun Priest. Goes right from there into talking about the Superior Covenant. And then it basically goes into the section which carries on into the section about living by faith. And then it ends with just a few verses at the end as encouragement. So that's kind of how it's broken up. So we could read, we got time to read, I think, chapters 1 through 4 real quick. If you guys want to do that, you get a start on it. So I'll go ahead and start into it. It says, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Boy, that's a mouthful right there. And meditate on that this week. Think about all that's been said just in that verse, because that sets him as the superior one right off the bat. He is heir of all things. He's also what? Creator of all things. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your year shall not fail. Does that sound a little bit like stuff we were just talking about in the book of Revelation at the end there? Okay, so it's talking about that kingdom and that new heavens and new earth and all that's going to come about. And who remains ruling over all of it? The King Creator, okay? Jesus. It says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So there's our very first warning, isn't it? For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Okay, so we talked about some of that in our study in Revelation 2. We're talking about the kingdom. When Jesus first came preaching and his messengers came preaching, what were they doing? The signs and wonders of the kingdom. So this salvation that we shouldn't be neglecting is which salvation? Well, we're going to find out here. It says, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Okay, so what's he talking about when he's using the word salvation there? This is a really important thing. Is he talking about salvation that we received by the redemptive work of Christ, that is that which places us in Christ Jesus? No, he's talking about the world to come. He's talking about the future salvation when we are revealed in glory with Christ. That's what he says right there. He says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. That's why I say that I think it's really angels, based on that verse. Okay. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Is that true? Okay, it's not all things are put under him. All things are under him, but not all things are put under him, because have we been revealed in that kingdom yet? Has the tribulation happened yet? No, I had a guy ask me the other day, he goes, well, do you think that like we're in that tribulation time and in that millennium time? I said, no, because we haven't seen all things put into subjection to him yet. We're not in the millennium yet. Christ would be ruling over the nations and we'd be ruling with him. So no, we couldn't be in that time yet. All right. So let's go on here. He says, for he's not put the, or I'm sorry, he says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful priest, high priest, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So we see we're moving from that king's son to now being that son who's the priest. Okay, but it gets more detailed as we go on. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confession and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers or partners of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would enter his rest? Or would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter because of what? Unbelief. That terrible unbelief thing. That's what happens to people. They fall into unbelief and drift away. Okay, does that mean they lose their salvation? Not from what I've read in the text so far, though if we interpret it the wrong way, we might think so. Okay? Verse chapter 4 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, I'm going to stop for just a second. We've heard the word salvation used a few times, and we're hearing now the word gospel. Okay, when we hear those words in this book, don't confine them to too small of an area, okay? When we hear the word gospel here, what immediately comes to your mind? 1 Corinthians 15, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm going to encourage you to look at it in a much broader sense. Good news that could include him talking about reward in the kingdom, okay? And I'm going to tell you that when he's talking about salvation there, he's not talking about it just the faith that saves in the redemptive work of Christ. He's talking about salvation in the sense of kingdom reward. Okay? Much broader picture. So when you look at it from that standpoint, it's going to open you up to seeing things a little different in how he's approaching this. Okay? Anyway, it says, for indeed the gospel was preached to them as well as to them. Okay, so those ones that were out in the wilderness, what was the gospel they were hearing? Okay, so see, it's a broad picture. The good news was if they would listen to God and believe, they could enter into the rest that was promised them, which was the promised land. That's not salvation for them, by the way. That was the rest that he wanted to give his people. Okay? If you want to look at it in the sense of salvation to some extent, there was a group of people who, these same people that died in the wilderness, what did they do leaving Egypt? If you want to look at salvation, that's when they believed God, okay? And they were covered by blood at that point, and they went out. So that's why I would have a hard time saying getting to the promised land was somehow salvation for them. No, getting to the promised land was that which God had given them to find where they could finally, as a people, his people, find rest, okay? Not find eternal salvation in heaven, but find rest for them at that point in their lives. So the rest that he's talking about here for us, I believe for the believer, is both present, and we'll see that in the text, as it is also future. Okay? So we'll get into that when we get into the text, obviously, a little deeper. And he says that right here. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They didn't enter because they didn't believe. But we believe. Isn't that encouraging? Even though he's warning them, he's also encouraging them and going, hey, I know you believe. So ultimately, you do have that reward. And that's the cool thing, is a believer has the reward. He robs himself of the reward by turning away. Okay? The reward's already ours in Christ Jesus. We just rob ourselves of getting the benefit of it presently and future by turning away and going away from faith. He says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. It's interesting because he's given us the picture that the Sabbath was there at the very beginning, wasn't it? Rest for the people of God. And how would we enter that rest? Well, the people in the days of when it says God rests on the seventh day from all his works, if people would believe that that was a day of rest for them and they trust God in that, they would have their rest. Okay, it was a simple act of faith in believing that what God had provided for them was theirs. Believe in it and you get your rest. So, and it started there at the beginning, and then it probably goes much deeper into the idea of the rest that was provided even through Christ before the foundations of the world. So we get into that when we get in the text. He says, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would have not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom he must give account. Or we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we'll close with that. So that begins the section where he gets more into the high priest. But what a cool thing. So there's an encouragement. There's some warnings there, but there's some encouragements. And the encouragement is what? Hold fast to the faith. The just live by faith. Just people don't go back and live under a different program, because there's no way to reach the rest or reward that he's got for us in that. So that's his encouragement. So we'll close with that day. Anything else? Any other questions or thoughts before we close that anybody had on it? So keep reading it, and read it with some of the things we talked about in mind today. Try and read it with some of those things in mind. As you might be reading commentaries on it, like I said, you're going to get probably quite a few different views on the book, and some of them are going to teach you that you can lose your salvation, and that's what the book's teaching. Some will deal with reward, and some will mix those two things together. And I've read all kinds of commentaries on the book of Hebrews over the years. And I'm not going to write my own, because that'd be really dangerous, because I'm sure I'll be wrong in some things along the way. But what we're going to try and do is approach it from the standpoint of it being an encouragement for true believers who are Jewish believers who are stumbling and being drawn back into old Jewish tradition. And there's going to be a loss of reward for that if they continue in that. And we'll look at it from that standpoint. And it'll, as I said, apply to us in being encouraged to keep that hope set before us. Keep our minds set on heavenly things, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Don't lose sight of him being the Creator, the King, our High Priest, the High Priest over a new covenant, which has much better promises than the old. Okay, and those promises end with us ruling and reigning with him forever, as we've already seen in the book of Revelation. So we don't want to lose sight of any of that. We lose sight of that, And guess what? We talked about that, I think, on Wednesday night. There's two cities, isn't there? We're headed for the New Jerusalem. We lose sight of that, we'll find ourselves headed to Mystery Babylon. Okay? That's really the two different places we'll go. We'll either drift off into Mystery Babylon that we studied in the book of Revelation, or we'll keep our eyes set on that city whose foundations and maker is God, and we'll keep faith like Abraham did, and we'll keep that destiny ahead of us, and we'll keep going there. So that's what we're called to. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and just this quick introduction into this book, Lord. We're excited about this. We know that we need your Holy Spirit to teach us as we go through it, Lord. There's no possibility of understanding any of your word without your Spirit. And so, Lord, we're asking for right judgment as we go through this. We don't want to add to it or take away from it. We don't want to make assumptions that aren't there. We don't want to discount things that are there, Lord. So, Father, we just ask for your guidance and your direction as we study this book. And give us all insight as we each study on our own and read it. Give us insight, Lord, into what's being said. In Jesus' name, amen. And that's the cool thing to remember. With the Holy Spirit, none of us is a dummy. Okay? So, Jan, you're not off the hook, okay? Because you got the same Holy Spirit I got. So, and to remember that, because we can go and ask, can't we? Lord, I don't understand. Give me insight in this. Help me understand these things. And so that's the most awesome thing we've got, to give us understanding. It doesn't mean we're going to get all of it all at once, but we can keep praying and trusting. So do that. Amen.